The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Remain standing and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We continue making our way through the book of Romans, and we reach a high point here. It's kind of been building up to these verses. We're in the third chapter. This is on page 941, if you're using the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 3, 21, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. These are wonderful words. I hope that you will worship the Lord in your hearts as he calls us to do always when we receive his word. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. By a law of works? But no, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's seek his help. Let's pray together. Father, we do bless you for these such marvelous, wonderful words before us. Oh, Father, as your word is open, we pray that you'd come by your Spirit and open up our hearts and enable us, Lord God, to receive it. We confess that apart from your grace working in us, your word will do us no good. So, Father, come by your Spirit and work. Cause your word to be for us a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Guide us into your truth. O Lord, grant that we would receive it and that we would delight in living by that truth, even that truth which is found in Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I was thinking about these words before us this morning, this important doctrine before us, it called to mind an experience I had years ago. I was still a missionary, but I was home. We were on furlough, and I was traveling alone. I think I was driving through Texas somewhere, and I drove along the interstate. I saw a great big sign, a billboard, with the words, "Jesus is the answer." I thought, praise God, what wonderful words. Jesus is the answer. I reflected on that, however, and I thought, well, I suppose it depends on what the question is, right? The question is, I'm running out of gas, where do I go? Or maybe, how do I get rich quick? Or maybe, how do I become healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and live an easy and comfortable life? Maybe that isn't Jesus isn't the answer if we're asking the wrong question. And I would submit to you that what's been happening is in this first part of the epistle here is Paul has been spending what we've seen 2.5 chapters preparing us to be asking just the right question. The question before us this morning is this: how can I, a guilty sinner, be made right in the sight of a holy, righteous, and just God? And connected that to the question, of course, how could he, a holy and righteous God, ever allow me, a sinner, into heaven? How could he ever let me into his holy and righteous kingdom? That's really the question. Those are the questions before us as we come to this doctrine. That's the question answered by the doctrine of justification. How can I, a guilty sinner, be made right with God? To be justified is to be made right with God, to be given a right standing before God, and with that right standing to be given the hope of heaven with God forever. Paul has shown us that we have a problem. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. We are by nature terrible sinners, worthy of judgment, indeed bound for hell. But all of it's been leading up to the message before us this morning. These words, if we've been listening well, these should hit us like a ton of bricks, good bricks. What a blessing. Those two words that begin our text, marvelous words. But now, just think on those words. Those are words which ought to take us from darkness to light, from death to life, from the deepest pit of hell to the high glories, eternal glories of heaven itself, if we receive this message. The message of justification is about God's gracious gift whereby he freely justifies sinners by grace through faith. And the amazing thing is that he does do so, and he does so without compromising his righteousness, holiness, his justice. Indeed, as we shall receive, it is the revelation of God's righteousness. Our message this morning is this, that God has revealed his righteousness in justifying sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer, and if we understand that in this context. This morning I have three things that we note about justification. The first is just that in justification, God is shown to be righteous. Secondly, that justification is on the basis of God's righteous act of redemption in Jesus Christ. And then we'll see lastly that justification unites Jews and Gentiles, indeed all who believe. So that's what's before us this morning. First point then, in justification, God is shown to be righteous. So we're starting with the last part of what I just said. How can sinners be made right with a holy God without compromising his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, his truth? If that's the question, then wonderfully, Jesus is the answer to that question this morning. Think about that opening statement of our text. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. What a wonderful statement. And it's true in more than one way. Certainly our doctrine of justification is the revelation of God's righteousness in that it is that the revelation of that righteousness which God gives, which he provides for sinners in desperate need of righteousness. We'll certainly get to that. But it's also about God himself being shown to be the righteous God that he is. Don't miss that. You see it there in our text. He states that twice, right in the middle. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. And then again, the beginning of verse 26, it was to show his, God's righteousness at the present time. See that? God's righteousness is revealed. And why? So that, Paul writes, so that he might be just. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just think on that this morning. This is so important. And this isn't the first time we've heard this. Pastor Hulse has mentioned this a number of times, kind of been preparing us for this. But the book of Romans is not only, I would say not even primarily, is it a book about our justification. It's about God's justification, not only about our being declared righteous, but God being declared righteous. Now we have to qualify at that point. There's a difference between our being declared righteous and God being declared righteous, because when we are declared righteous, it is with a righteousness that's not our righteousness, right? It's an alien righteousness given to us. When God is declared righteous, it's simply a declaration, a revelation of who he is inherently. He is the righteous God. But God's justification then involves him being shown to be the unchangingly, uncompromisingly righteous and just and true God whom he is. And this is something wonderful to think about. That's how that's always been the case, always been revealed, but it's in the fullness of the times that we receive the fullness of God's self-revelation. That has come to us. Just think again about those words. But now, verse 21 or verse 26, at the present time. It's not that Paul is suggesting that God had not previously been shown to be righteous and just. He surely was shown to be so even before Jesus came into the world. It's interesting to think about that this morning. You know, I don't know if you ever heard people make the kind of claim that you read the Bible and we really have two different gods, don't we? We have the God of the Old Testament. He's the one, he's the meanie. He's the one who is just. He's the one who reveals his justice. It's when we come to the New Testament, now we see the God of grace. We see his kindness. Have you ever heard anyone make that kind of claim? And somewhat understandable, I presume they are, you know, thinking about the many instances of God pouring out his judgment in the Old Testament. We think about how he destroyed the entire world in the flood, or about the time he had destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the time he destroyed Egypt when he delivered his people, or when he destroyed the Canaanites with the conquest of Canaan. We even think about the judgment which came upon his own people, Israel and Judah, when they turned away from him and they worshiped and they served other gods. He judged them. No doubt the Old Testament is filled with terrible judgments. But look at the end of verse 25. Here it writes, we read that Paul writes that in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You know, the truth is that even the greatest displays of the judgment of God, which we read about in the Old Testament, none of them fully revealed showed what sin truly deserves. Those were all simply types pointing forward to the final judgment. Certainly with respect to the covenant people, it's true that God did, in keeping with his word, he judged them. He visited upon them the covenant curses, which he swore he would visit upon them should they turn away from him and break covenant. But even they did not reveal the judgment, the wrath that sin deserves. It's when we come to the New Testament that we really see and learn of the fullness of the revelation of God's judgment. In fact, we've been seeing it in the book of Romans, haven't we? God, the wrath of God being revealed in people's being given over to their wickedness. But all of this is simply a God's wrath being stored up for the great day of judgment. We see it in that way, but we see it in this way. And this is the important point before us this morning. We see it in verse 25 of our text. We see it in the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. He's the one who became that one whom, as Paul writes there, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, that word is for a sacrifice by which God's righteous wrath, his anger is appeased. His wrath is turned away. But the reason that his wrath is turned away is because it was poured out in full measure upon him, the Son of God, when he died in our place. You know, when Jesus died, that was not merely a type of the final judgment. That was the final judgment. Praise God it was. For all who believe in him, the final judgment has passed. It intruded into the present when Jesus died for us, when he bore the full penalty of all of our sins, the penalty which had to be paid. Here's the justice of God. You know, we might ask the question, couldn't God have just forgiven us? Was it really necessary for Jesus to die? You know, couldn't God just throw up his hands and say, we'll let bygones be bygones? The answer is no, he could not. Not without ceasing to be God. God is just, and his justice demands that sin receives its due penalty. Think on that this morning. That's why the doctrine of justification is so precious, because you know that your sins must be paid for you. It's true of every one of you. Every one of your sins. Our shorter catechism says in question 84, it asks the question, what doth every sin deserve? And the answer, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. God will not compromise his justice. God cannot not judge sin. God cannot not judge sin any more than he can lie. Indeed, for God not to judge sin would be to lie about who he is. It would be to act contrary to his own character as the God who is perfectly righteous and just. He cannot, nor will he. And by the way, for you who know him truly and love him as all who have received this grace of justification, we know him and we love him, and we wouldn't want him to be anything other than the God whom he truly is, the God whom he has revealed himself to be. The marvelous thing about the doctrine of justification is that we don't have to see God's justification and our justification in conflict as, you know, competing interests. We praise God that God will be righteous and just in keeping his marvelous promises to justify sinners freely by his grace. That brings us to our second point about justification this morning, that it's on the basis of God's righteousness indeed, but in God's righteous act of redemption in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed not only as his justice is satisfied, as sin is rightly judged, but also in sinners being freely justified by grace through faith. And we see that as we think about both components of our justification. So important to see both parts of this. And since we've focused on one part in this first part, God's justice and righteousness being shown forth as sins are paid for so that we can be forgiven. But there's more than that. Our shorter catechism, question 33, asks the question, what is justification? And the answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, there's the first part, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Such a wonderful statement of the truth set forth in our text this morning. But note well, those two things, he pardons us, and he accepts us as righteousness. God forgives our sins, and God counts us as righteous. Think about that second part. God counts us as righteous. We refer to this as imputation. This is imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, as the Catechism says, or it is credited to our account. God credits us with Christ's righteousness. So it's not simply that God takes away our sins. Sometimes we define justification as God treating us just as if we never sinned. You ever heard it defined that way? Now that's wonderful, and that's true, isn't it? But really, that's only part of the truth. That's forgiveness. But if the work of Christ served only to remove our sins, only to take away our sins, well, where would that leave us? That would put us back in the garden, right? Adam in the garden had not yet sinned. But Adam was still under probation. Adam was still obligated to fulfill the covenant of works so as to enter into eternal life. Well, in justification, wonderfully, Christ, he does more than put us back in the garden. He takes us beyond the garden. Christ is the one who has fulfilled the covenant of works for us by his obedience. His obedience all the way to the cross. And so we are credited then with his righteousness. God's justification is God counting us, counting you who trust in him, counting you as if you had always obeyed, counting you as if you had fulfilled the law perfectly. Isn't that marvelous? This is God's righteousness. God himself, the God-man, came and he kept the law for us. Divine righteousness, God's gift of his own righteousness. In fact, as you look at the text, you see that we see not only the part that the Son plays in coming and obeying and going to the cross, but we see the part that the Father played in giving the Son. It's God the Father, who put him, Christ, forward as a propitiation by his blood. For our redemption, there's verse 24, to be redeemed. What is it to be redeemed? Using a modern analogy, to be redeemed is kind of like being sprung from death row. Sinners, as sinners by nature, you and I, we were all on death row, guilty, worthy of death. And there's nothing we ever could have done to redeem ourselves. Certainly our works could never save us. Nothing. But praise God that what we were unable to do, when we could do nothing, God did for us in putting forth his Son in Christ coming and dying in your place. And he did so willingly. You know, Jesus went to the cross, not being dragged unwillingly, kicking his feet. No, he went willingly. You see in John's gospel, his own words, John chapter 10, verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And he went, and yet he went in full obedience, submission to the will of the Father. He said, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge or this command I have received from my Father. So perfect obedience to the law, to all of the commandments, but perfect obedience particularly to that command to go to the cross, to go to the cross for your redemption, dear Christian, your redemption. If you trust in him, I hope that all here this morning are trusting in him. If you've never come to him, oh, I would plead with you. Come, put your trust in him. Jesus is the answer. If you've come to understand your great need of salvation, what a marvelous Savior he is. So that's the gospel. In the gospel, your sin laid upon Christ and his righteousness is given to you. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. The great exchange, my sin for his righteousness. He takes upon himself the filthy rags of your sins and he covers you with that clean white robe of his own righteousness. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's amazing, isn't it? That we might become the righteousness of God. What marvelous grace, and how blessed we are to be hearing it this morning, how blessed we are to be living in this age in which that grace has been fully revealed, fully manifested. You are living this morning, hearing this message preached in the but now. Yes, it's true. The law and the prophets, as Paul writes, they bore witness to these things for the sake of God's elect. Yes, even believers, even under the old covenant, they were made to experience this justification. Christ was revealed to them. revealed then in types and shadows. We think of redemption as it was revealed as Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, or forgiveness of sins as it was revealed through those animal sacrifices. Even Job, we heard this morning, he knew of this redemption. He could say that my Redeemer lives. But all of those things, they were pointing forward. They were revealing for Israel the redemption which they so desperately needed. The law could not save them. They needed a Savior. The whole story of Israel and the Old Covenant really serves, so powerfully reveals the truth that we see in our text this morning, that all have sinned, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So justification could not possibly come on the basis of Israel's or our obedience. Israel needed a Redeemer. Israel needed to be redeemed from their lawlessness under the covenant of law, under the old covenant. And that's why Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem you, to redeem all who believe. As verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, or for all who believe. Why faith, by the way? Why is it that faith is that instrument by which sinners are justified? Why not justification by love or joy, by something else? Well, it's that extrospective component of faith, isn't it? It's faith uniquely, which looks away from self and looks unto Christ. Faith is like an empty hand that does nothing but comes and simply receives that which God freely gives. And so sinners who trust in Christ, as verse 24 says, are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in him, Christ Jesus. And again, this without God compromising his justice and his righteousness. Again, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What marvelous grace indeed. Now, there is one other question that this answers, and that is, well, what does this do? We've already introduced this question, and it's going to be fleshed out even later, but this important question, what does this mean for the Jews and the Gentiles? What does it do with the distinction between these two groups? And the answer is, it obliterates the distinction, right? Our last point is that justification unites Jews and Gentiles who believe. It brings them all to the same level. How could it not, right? That must be the case, given everything that we've already said. Really, we already saw earlier in Romans that it's the law which brings Jews and Gentiles to the same level by condemning all of them. Well, how much more does the gospel, how much more the fullness of the revelation of God's righteousness? Paul asks that question in verse 27. There's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves this morning. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Just think about that question. How could any Jew possibly respond to the message of the cross by saying, look at me. Look at how righteous I am. Look at my law keeping. Look at me. I'm nothing like those filthy, dirty, unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. Could a Jew think that way? Should a Jew think that way? No. The answer is, for Paul, is never, unthinkable. Think about how what Paul learned as we think about his own conversion, his own experience. There he was on the road to Damascus. What did he do when he was confronted by the righteous one, Jesus Christ? Did Paul stand up and start boasting? Look at me. I'm circumcised. Look at the way I've kept the law. I've been so zealous for the law. No, he was blinded. And he fell down on his face in the presence of the one whom God revealed to be the alone righteous one, Jesus Christ. There was no place for boasting. In fact, all of his righteousness came crashing to the ground, shattered in a million pieces. And indeed, for those who see what Paul saw, for those who by God's grace see him and receive him by faith, trust in him, come to see by God's grace that the righteousness of Christ is not against us, but it's for us if we receive it, if we receive him by faith. This becomes a wonderfully unifying message. It actually brought the Jews and the Gentiles together and revealed that they all belong to the same one God. That question, Jesus, or those words, Jesus is the answer, was really the all-important answer to the question that with which the early church struggled. How is it possible for these two different groups, so different, you know, different culturally, ethnically, religiously, can they really come together and love each other and live in peace and unity in the church? How is it possible? Jesus is the answer. It brings them together under the grace of the one God. Our text, the gospel, teaches us monotheism, that God is one. It reminds us of what you children have learned in candychism, right? Children, is there more than one true God? What's the answer? No, there is only one true God, and praise God. Praise God that is revealed in the gospel, that in the gospel, for those who receive him, he becomes your one true God, the only God. He is the God, as Paul writes, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The text reminds us of a truth which is so important that we're going to hear a whole sermon preached next week. Pastor Hulse is going to preach on those last words. Suffice it to say for now, we know that the gospel does not mean that we throw out the law. The gospel does not become a license for sin. Not at all. It leads us to obedience. We uphold the law. That truth will be expounded next week. And of course, Paul will take that up later in chapter 6 and so forth. But in closing this morning, as we just think about application, this calls to mind such important application to which we've already spoken here. How will Jews and Gentiles united together get along in the church? And as we think about that, two words come to mind. I would say, unity and in humility, right? Unity in humility. Indeed, it was such a huge issue, not only in Rome, but even in the broader church. But as we think about that, we don't have Jews and Gentiles fighting so much in our congregation today. But even for us, there's such an important lesson here, namely this, that as disciples of Christ, in the school of Christ, there is no place for pride, no place for regarding ourselves as any better than others, not on the basis of circumcision or the works of the law, but not on the basis of anything we have or anything that we have done. That question of verse 27, that's not just a theological question, is it? It's a practical question. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. When you come to Christ, when you come to the church, check your pride at the door. No place for boasting. And if we're thinking highly of ourselves, looking down on others in any way, we've not properly understood the gospel, or certainly we're walking contrary to that gospel. What is the problem? Well, what's the solution? What is the answer? The answer to your pride and my pride, Jesus. Jesus is the answer. The answer is the gospel, and that's why we need it. We need to hear it again and again. We need to have it fill us. We need to think about the implications it has for the way that we live. We need to be humbled by the gospel and transformed by the gospel. True humility and unity is rooted in and flows out of the gospel. Are you thinking highly of yourself? Are you in any way walking in pride in your life? Well, it should shame you to think that such feelings, such thinking is contrary to this gospel. It disparages the work of Christ. It disparages God's grace and justification. It does not promote that unity which Christ has purchased by his precious blood. What's the solution? Listen to the gospel. Be reminded of this, the gospel, the revelation of not your righteousness, but God's righteousness, even his righteousness and his grace in justifying sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what's the application today? Look to Christ. Make a conscious, deliberate choice to trust not in yourself, but in him alone. Forsake your own righteousness for his righteousness. Forsake yourself and trust in him. And then by the power of this gospel, walk in love and in humility, not exalting yourself above others, but humbly serving your brothers and sisters as you walk humbly before your God. Let's pray. Lord, how we praise you for this gospel. We praise you, Lord God, for revealing it to us. And Father, we pray that you would do that work in us this day. We pray, Lord God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and cause us to see the greatness of our sin, our great need for Christ. But you would cause us to see afresh what a great, what a glorious Savior he is. So, Lord, may our trust and our hope and our boasting and all of our living be only in you and unto you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.